I'd like us to turn back to the passage we read a few moments ago in the 42nd chapter of the book of Genesis, and towards the end of that chapter. And as you're doing so, to thank you for the invitation to speak at the tabernacle again. It's always a privilege to come here, and it's always a great thing to see that God's blessing on this church. Now, the passage that was read comes in the middle, really, of a very well-known part of the Bible, the account of Joseph, sold as a slave down into Egypt, and then wonderfully used of God, remarkably used of God, for the saving of that nation, the salvation of that nation. And in this passage, we see, as you can see very well, really, the brothers go down to Egypt because there's the great famine and there is corn in Egypt, and they go there to buy corn, and Joseph there is administering the corn. He's making sure it's all done properly and there are no enemies taking advantage of the situation. And the brothers then arrive. They don't recognize him, but he recognizes them, and he gains a great deal of information from them, and he's seeking to see if they're repentant of their sins, the sin of selling him there into slavery those 20 years before. And so he speaks roughly to them, as it says in this passage, and he keeps back one of them as a hostage, Simeon. And he accuses them of being spies and says they can only prove themselves innocent by bringing their younger brother Benjamin down with them the next time they come to buy food. So that's the sort of introduction to the passage. But as we come to the verses that were read, and maybe just a little bit before the verses that were read in verse 21, we read these words. They're making their journey back across the desert. By the way, this was a longer journey, really. It would have taken them in the region, so the experts say, about 3 weeks to make this journey. So they had plenty of time for reflection. And in their minds is the remembrance of their sin of those 20 years before. Conscience is accusing them. And it says here in verse 21, "And they said one to another, 'We are very guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us.'" So I want to talk just a little bit at the beginning of our sermon this morning about this distress that came upon these men. Their conscience, as the Apostle Paul said, was bearing witness against them. This journey to Egypt had rekindled and brought to mind all those events of those previous years. You may say they never really wanted to go to Egypt in the first place because of those unhappy and uncomfortable memories. And right at the very beginning of the chapter 42, it says, you see it in the first verse, "Now when Jacob saw there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, 'Why do you look one upon another?'" And it's as if to say, why are you standing here staring at one another when you know there's corn in Egypt? Why aren't you on your way there now? And it would seem that they had a tremendous reluctance because of these bad memories, because of this bad conscience, to go anywhere near Egypt or even the thought of it. Perhaps if there had been corn somewhere else, they would have been halfway there by then. But conscience is accusing them. So we're going to talk for a few minutes with God's help about conscience. Everybody has one. I need not remind you. And our Puritan forebears laid a great stress upon conscience, and they did so because they were wise men. And here are some of the things that they said about it. They said, John Trapp said, "Conscience is like having a domestic chaplain in our breasts." I don't suppose any of us these days have our own pastors at home in our big mansion. I don't suppose anybody here is like that, but maybe there is. But years ago, they did have their own chaplain at home. But we don't need one, because God has put one here in our hearts. Conscience is like a domestic chaplain in our hearts. And another one said this: God has set his representative in the heart of every man. And God has this representative, conscience, in every heart, and it speaks to us a great deal. And another one said this: conscience is God's sergeant whom he employs to arrest the sinner. And very often we feel the hand of God's sergeant on us when we're tempted this way, or we're persuaded the other way, or try to be persuaded the other way. So conscience. And by the goodness of God, said another one, the knowledge of many things which we ought to do and many things that we ought to shun is still in man's mind, even after the fall. We're all terribly affected by the fall. But conscience is still there. I ought to say conscience, of course, is part of the image of God in which we were made. It distinguishes us from the animal world. That conscience is there. It's defective in some ways, but if it's instructed, if it is, as one put it, enslaved or bound to the Word of God, it is a very effective chaplain in the hearts of each one of us. Now, it is possible to sometimes quieten our conscience. I don't want to tell people anything that they shouldn't do, as it were, but somebody has put it like this. You imagine in your own heart, when our own sinful hearts or some suggestion of Satan is insinuating to us, is trying to persuade us to do something that we really know is wrong. And there we are. We're mulling it over in our minds. Maybe conscience is at that point telling us, stop it, stop it. But then these plans begin to take shape. They begin to take a form in our minds. And that we'll do there, and we'll do that, and we'll go there, and we'll do the other, and we'll put all this into operation. And whilst we're all in the process of heading towards this temptation, this sin, for a moment we're so preoccupied with all the planning and all the arranging of it and all the anticipation of the pleasure we perhaps mistakenly feel we shall have when we experience this, for a moment we silence conscience. That can happen. But no sooner have we done the deed than conscience, as it were, breaks free, and it brings that terrible feeling of remorse and guilt and shame. If a conscience is working, it will do that. It's rather like a child that goes to a birthday party or something. I don't know if children do this nowadays, but I hear lots of parties, and you know what it is. You overindulge. There are all the sweet things, there are all the things you like, and you can have them in plenty, and you take them all. And afterwards, you wish you hadn't. Well, it's like that sometimes with our conscience. Now, conscience, again, I mentioned the Puritans. They said that we need to keep our conscience in good shape. The Bible talks about having a conscience seared with a hot iron, a non-functioning or a badly functioning conscience. But the Puritans talked about having an enlightened conscience, an instructed conscience, a purged conscience, and a conscience kept clean. And we should endeavor. How do we do that, you know? It's the constant reading, the everyday practice of studying the Word of God will keep our conscience in good shape. Now, comes to mind a famous saying of Martin Luther's. You will know it because we've only just fairly recently commemorated the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's life. Do you remember when he was before the Diet of Worms and they were asking him to withdraw all his writings? They were asking him to disown everything that he'd said and taught about justification by faith, etc. And then he made that famous answer: My conscience, he said, is captive to the word of God. That was the first thing he said. Now there's a great lesson for all of us. Let it be that our conscience, as far as in us lies, is captive to the word of God. And he went on and he said, I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Neither right nor safe. And we all know that, don't we? Deep down in our spirits. It's not right. We believe, not as some would have us believe today, that there is no such thing as right and wrong. We're not going down that line because it's a road to disaster. But there is such a thing as right and wrong. And conscience, if rightly informed by the word of God, will tell us that. But it's not safe either to go against conscience. And I've no doubt all of us, in one way or another, big ways and small ways, we've learned that lesson. But it's a very, very hard lesson to learn. So there's Luther. He's a good example to us. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I will not recant anything. Well, we may not have anything to recant. But to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. And so on and so forth. Conscience is a bit like a courtroom, if you like. And God passes a judgment on us there, either guilty or not guilty, justified or condemned. And so it goes on. Conscience, somebody else said, is rather like the soil in which grace and truth can grow. And if we keep that conscience pure by God's grace, we will grow in grace and knowledge of God. I had another little note on conscience. The word. I'm going to pass on from conscience in a minute, but just say two other things. Conscience, the word, comes from the Latin, as you probably know, consentia. And it really means this: knowledge about ourselves that we share in common with somebody else. Somebody else and us knows this about us. Robbie Burns, the Scots poet, wasn't a Christian, I wouldn't think, but he had a famous saying: would to God the gift to gie us, Scotch for give, would to God the gift to give us, to see ourselves as others see us. Well, that's useful because conscience is a bit like that. It's seeing ourselves as God would see us, if our conscience is in a good shape. And to see ourselves as God sees us may not be a very pleasant experience, but it's good and it's right because it will set us in a good direction. It may bring us to repentance. It may put us on the road to faith. It will keep us on a right track. And just one other thing that I took from the Puritans. They said, conscience we will always have. Conscience we will always have on earth, in heaven, yes, and in hell also. Think of that. So think about our consciences. Well, these men, their consciences, though they partly slumbered over 20 long years, have never let them forget the great sin against their brother. And now, as they've come into the land of Egypt, as they've met this mysterious man who they don't know, but maybe there was something down in their inner psyche that was saying, there's something, I know, I maybe met this man before, but I don't know where. Something is accusing them. Conscience is accusing them, perhaps I should say. So that's the first thing. May our consciences be in good shape, and may they tell us it's well with our soul. But then we go on with this account because they're on the way back now and all is going on in their minds. when they come perhaps to the first stop on this long journey, and one of them opens his sack of corn, no doubt to, well, it says here in verse 27, to give his ass provender in the inn. And then it says, he espied this money, for behold, it was in the sack's mouth. Money in the sack. Now this fills them with terror. They're going to find this money in all the sacks eventually, but just now finding it in one sack greatly alarms them. Think of conscience again there just for a moment. But they can only see this in the light of trouble. They say, all is yellow to the jaundiced eye. And here they are in this state that they're in, and all they can see, even in the fact that the money's been returned to them, which anybody else might think, well, that's a very generous thing to do from those Egyptians, from that fellow. I thought he spoke to us rather roughly, but now he's done this generous and kind deed. They may have looked at it like that, but they didn't, because they were looking at it through the eyes of a guilty conscience. They say, or Scripture says, perfect love casteth out fear. Or, in the Proverbs, it says, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whosoever confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Here something very kind really has been done to them, but they can't see it in its right lights. And sin can hinder our perspective on things. It can distort our perspective. We can see everything in the wrong light. Like you, we had a church holiday a few weeks ago. Seems like months ago now. You probably feel the same with your holiday. But we, all of us that spoke on the holiday, one of the things we had to do was speak about a famous person, a famous Christian of old time. And I chose Daniel Defoe. I was inspired by the little booklets of Dr. Masters, The Men of Purpose. I'd been reading it and I thought, why not talk about him? What an interesting man he is. You know about him. Spent most of his days as a nominal Christian, never disagreeing with the principles of Christianity, always agreeing, but he never come to true faith himself. And there are many people like that. And then trouble struck his life, became bankrupt and all sorts of other things happened to him. And he began to really think seriously, and the upshot of it was he became a true believer. But going on from that, everybody knows that he wrote the famous story Robinson Crusoe, which in many ways was an allegory, a parallel of his own life. Strange thing about speaking about him was the very next day, we went out to a town and I went into a second-hand bookshop, but I'm apt to do that. And there was a book. It was called something like this. It was called The Human Condition as Identified in the Writings of Daniel Defoe. I probably would have passed by that book on a normal day, but I thought, I'd love to find out what that's about. And sure I did. Reading about Robinson Crusoe. You know about him. Cast away on a desert island. And there he is. He lands. There's only him there. And he begins to try as best he can in these tremendously difficult circumstances to survive. And he eventually begins to build a hut and a stockade and all various things. And so he goes on. And then, you know, one day, footprints in the sand. Now, we who know the story know that that footprints, rather like the sack, the money in the sack, was going to be a great boon and a great blessing to Robinson Crusoe all on his own on that island. But when he sees it, he's filled with terror. Cannibals, he thinks. Somebody else on this island. They're going to kill me. I'm not safe. He rushes to his stockade in the story. He hardly dare come out of it for fear somebody lays hands on him. Eventually he has to come out. But all the time. Every little snap of a twig, every sound of an animal or a bird fills him with terror. And he says he can't concentrate on his work. He can't get on with what he's doing. Everything is put out of joint. This footprint in the sand, he can't get away from the thought, and what disaster may soon befall him and overtake him. Now, fear is like that, isn't it? What an insight, you see. Because we're all so easily gripped by fear. It all straces back to the guilty conscience, really, in the end, you know. Remember, in the garden when they had eaten the forbidden fruits, we heard thy voice in the garden, and we were afraid. It was the same voice that they'd love to hear, not very long before that. So fear can distort our whole perception, and it certainly did with these men, guilt and fear. Now, it comes to mind that hymn, scatters all their guilty fears and turns their hell to heaven. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ears. 'Tis life, 'tis health, 'tis peace. Well, Crusoe hadn't come to that point yet. He finds a Bible eventually and comes to faith and all the rest of it. But these men were afraid when they find the money in the sack. Now, the next thing we can say about this money in the sack before we leave off that point is that some of the old writers, they see this as a type of Christ. I know we can overdo types, but we mustn't miss out good types, must we? And what is this? Well, it's Joseph. We can agree Joseph is a great type of Christ. And then Joseph gives the corn, the bread, if you like, to make bread. He gives it. They bought it, as they think. But all their money is returned, because when Christ gives us the bread of life, it is without money and it is without price. Does he not say, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And so in that sense, it is a type of Christ. We mustn't miss these little incidental reminders as we're ever going through the scriptures. But also that money in the sack, it's a picture in a way of the way God surprises us. Perhaps, surprise maybe not the right word, but you know, when we're surprised by the goodness, the bounty, the generosity, and the provision of God. If we're looking at life in the right perspective, we won't be like the brothers and think everything's going wrong when something good is happening. But if our eyes are attuned, our minds are attuned properly to the things of God, we will see these mercies and these benefits and these blessings, the provision of God. It happened to the people of Israel sometime after this, after the Egyptian experience, as you might say. You all know what I mean. As they made their way through the wilderness, did not the manna fall from heaven? It was God's provision, wasn't it? And in 1,001 ways, perhaps when we least expect it, and usually when we least deserve it, God provides. If someone's in trouble, look to the Lord to provide. Not that we do nothing. Not that we don't do all that we can to remedy and mend our situation. But at the same time, God wonderfully provides. Now, in this matter of the corn in the sack, you get, in verse 28, the first time that these brothers mention God. You see it at the end of verse 28. What is this that God hath done unto us? What is this that God hath done unto us? They've never mentioned, so it's not recorded anyway. They've never mentioned God before. And that's very unusual because, of course, they were brought up in a very godly home. It had its defects, we know. But God is the God, likes to be known, or can be known, as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, their father. They brought up in that home, and yet we don't see them in any way mentioning the name of God till this trouble, or imagined trouble, befalls them. And that can be the case, can't it? Trouble can make us think of God. I think two of our hymns so far were by Isaac Watts. Did you notice that? Or have I got it right? I may not have. But there's a lovely hymn by Isaac Watts that you hardly ever see in a hymn book. And it goes like this. Afflictions, though they seem severe, in mercy oft are sent. They stop the prodigal's career and caused him to repent. And afflictions can bring us up sharp. Troubles. And it was trouble here that made these men seem to be heartless, godless, worldly men of the deepest dye. And here they are now saying, what is this that God has done unto us? It's quite profound, really. Because, in a way, they're seeing God's hand in providence. All these upsetting things that have happened to them. Their world's been turned upside down. They've now got a guilty conscience. All things seem to be getting muddled up in a terrible tangle. And yet, somehow, they realize God is in it. That's a wonderful example of perception, really, that these men show. So, the first mention of God. And indeed, it reminds us that God is most certainly at work in these men. They're going to be more afraid for a while, but then they're going to be less afraid. They're on the way to a good end. Now, I said I quoted some Puritans before, and I brought along the Bruce Reed. I quoted out of this last week, because I was somewhere else last week preaching, and some folk from here were there. They may think this is the same sermon, but it isn't. But anyway, I'm going to read a little bit out of the Bruce Reed by Richard Sibbes. Because he says here, he's trying to encourage people, and he says, God often works by contraries. When he means to give victory, he may allow us to be foiled at first. Very often, you know, if we fail or fall at the first hurdle, we tend to give up. Maybe somebody's in that state this morning. But don't lose heart, don't lose hope, don't lose faith, because God sometimes does it that way. God often works by contraries. When he means to give victory, he will allow us to be foiled at first. When he means to comfort, he may terrify us first. When he means to justify, he will condemn us first. You see how it works? When he means to make us glorious, he will abase us at first. That's very often the way in life, isn't it? Somebody here may be taken with a guilty conscience, convicted of sin. Pray on. Trust on. Go forward. Soon will be the day of salvation, if that is God's purpose. And so, be encouraged. Well, these men, at first, they're overtaken, and they're cast into great despondency. But God is at work. Now, eventually, they're going to have to explain, we move on now, they have to explain to their father all that has happened. How are they going to tell him that now their other brother, Simeon, is captive in Egypt? Joseph, as far as the father's concerned, is lost. And now Simeon's captive, and the demand of Joseph, whom they don't know who he is, is saying, now Benjamin has to go down. How are they going to explain this to their father? He's never really got over the loss of Joseph as he thinks. The strange thing is, though, when they get home, and they come before their father. They pour out. They pour out their hearts to their father. It says, verse 29, and they came unto Jacob, their father, unto the land of Canaan, and told him all that befell unto them, saying. Now, these were the fellows who previously, it doesn't appear, told their father very much. They didn't tell him all the whole truth or the whole story even. When Joseph was sent down as a slave into Egypt, they didn't go back and tell him everything, did they? And they not told their father what had really happened all those years. Even though they saw their father sinking into the deepest grief, and they could have just said, he's still alive, you know, we sold him as a slave. They never did. But now, pouring it all out, do you think that astute old man Jacob didn't think there's something very unusual going on here? Something has happened to these men. Something's wrong. And then when they started to tell him about the money, and then when they opened the other sacks and all the money was there, he knew they were rogues. Can you imagine him thinking, maybe the stone. Oh, what trouble we're in. And there's my other son now languishing, and we've got to go back, and now they've done this. What fools they are. Oh, how can I have given birth to such sons as this? And he's in despair. And then he cries out those words that everybody knows. Verse 36 at the end. All these things are against me. Everything's going wrong. Everything's haywire. What am I going to do? I don't know what I'm going to do. Have you ever been like that? They call it wit's end corner sometimes. Don't they? We've all been there from time to time, or we may get there one day. And you don't know what to do. And you think the whole of life, everything is going wrong and it's all working against you. Well, we know the story. We've got a bird's eye view on it, but he didn't. What would we have said to him if we were there? How could we have consoled him? I think I did say this week, last week, but we could have said to him, wait, wait, wait and see the hand of God in these things. I could say that to anybody who's in the depths of trouble and difficulty at this moment. Just wait a moment, wait a while. Because, of course, you see, it's easy for us to think, well, he has just got to wait a while. He's in the dark. But often, we are in the dark, and we don't know what's going to be the outcome of various things that have happened to us. But do we not believe in the sovereignty of God? Do we not believe that his hand is upon the tiller of time and our time as well? That all our days and all our hours are under his wise and sovereign command? Wait a while. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and will break in blessings on your head. Wait, Jacob. Wait a while and you will see. And then we could say this. We could say, well, even in all that, those sons didn't tell the whole story. Even in that. And they didn't confess. Still hadn't confessed. If they'd have only confessed. But they didn't really. And you know that holding back on sin, holding back on areas of our life where we just keep it buried and we know it's all wrong, but we're not doing anything about it. It eats away at the soul and the souls of others. But anyway, we could move on because time is nearly up. Every deduction that Jacob made when he said, all these things are against me, every assessment of the situation was totally wrong. Got the whole wrong end of the stick from beginning to end. Everything is against me. If he'd have only been able to see, as we can see, everything was really for him. And isn't that amazing how we get like that in life? We quote that text almost willy-nilly, all things work together for good to them that love God. But it is true, isn't it? We can't always see it at the time, but it is true. And another thing, very briefly, we should watch our tongues when we're in great distress. He's blaming the sons. You know, you've taken all my sons from me. Now you're making that matters worse. You wretched sons. We should watch our tongues. There was a king of France. I think he was Charles VIII. They said he was a hopeless king, really. But one thing about him, he never lost his temper. Well, that's something, isn't it? I don't know whether that's true of any of us, but he never lost his temper. But Jacob did, even the best man. He wallowed in self-pity, and that's always dangerous. Look, I must come to an end. We see many things in this chapter, some we haven't touched on. We see the importance of a good conscience. How precious a gift of God it is. We see that God's purposes are worked out even through the darkest days and through the strange and even wicked ideas and pursuits and purposes of men. God overrules it for his good. We see something of the nature of true repentance emerging in these verses, though we haven't quite got to it yet. And we see the short-sightedness and limited range of human reason. No Christians against human reason. But it doesn't get all the way, does it? Where reason fails with all her powers, their faith believes and love adores. But above all, Christ solves the problems here. And it's Judah, I will say this, Judah is the man in the next chapter who speaks out and the difficulties are resolved and everybody's restored to their rightful mind. And remember, Judah is the type or a type of Christ, and in him everything's in its right perspective, and in him we reconcile to one another, and moreover in him we reconcile to God. And may we be in that situation now, and may we praise God for his word. How foolish that people despise this book when it is so full of insights and truths and life and health and peace and so on. Well, may God bless each one. We'll come now to sing our final hymn, which is the hymn 537. 537. Commit now all.